Well, here we are gathered again together, and also wanted to say some of you had prayed for our sound man, Chris Matthews, who had a couple of heart attacks. Heart attacks aren't considered anything anymore because it's not viral. But, you know, Chris, for the first time, is back with us today in the booth, and so thanks for praying for him. I know many of you did, and it's a blessing to see him back and healthy and wearing a mask. So it's good to have him, but it's great to gather together with all of you. You know, the people who are scattered here, there are a few people scattered throughout the sanctuary. They're on their way to protest at Huntington Beach, but they stop off at church, so that's cool. We're glad to be with you. And all of you who are listening and watching, praying that you're going to be especially blessed today and this week. Nate and Chrissy having their little girl, Ellie, I knew Nate would be sort of bummed because he's the biggest Star Wars geek there is. He has a Stormtrooper tattoo on his arm. And of course, May 4th is Star Wars Day. And so I said, I can't believe Ellie didn't wait until the 4th to be born. And he said, I know, she's such a disappointment already. But we're glad she came anyhow. Well, we're in the book of Daniel, as we have been for several weeks. And now we've come to Daniel chapter 7, which is a real shifting of gears in the book of Daniel. Up until this point, Daniel 1 through 6 contains some great Bible stories. Everyone loves these first chapters. The story of Daniel, you know, with his friends standing up against the king's delicacies, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fire and having the Son of God there with them in the fire, the story of this amazing prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar about, you know, God humbling him and then him coming into a relationship with God, the story of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall, the story of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. All of the great stories are in the first six chapters of Daniel. Now we shift gears to where from chapter 7 on, it's pretty much prophecies. It's not completely random, but a series of prophecies, dreams, and understandings that Daniel had that spanned the course of his life from way back from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar to Darius and even moving forward into when Cyrus was there, his whole career, this is where, and after chapter 7, by the way, he shifts back to writing in Hebrew instead of Aramaic. But primarily, we're going to be looking at prophecies. Things that extend from Daniel's time all the way until the end. Now, you know, back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that did this. There was a statue, and it depicted that gold of the Babylonian Empire, and then the silver of the Medo-Persian Empire, the bronze of the Grecian Empire, and then the iron, and then the iron and clay of the Roman Empire, which would extend all the way until a stone came from heaven, smashed it completely, and then became the ruler of the world. So it gave us a brief survey of what's going to happen. But now we go into much greater details about prophecies. Now, there are different people who have different attitudes about studying prophecy. I mean, there are some of you who like, I can't wait until we get to these heavy prophetic passages. And for some of you, you're thinking, yeah, now we're gonna find out, like, where is it in here that's gonna show us exactly when Jesus is going to return? Or is it going to identify? Is the Antichrist Gavin Newsom, Governor Hairgel, or is it Bill Gates because he somehow owns a patent on the number 666, or is, you know, and you're thinking, well, we're going to get all, or is, if you're a Democrat, is it the last Trump? You know, is that the Antichrist? But, you know, you're going to be disappointed because that's not really, I don't think that's a valid way to approach the scriptures. At the same time, there are some of you who are like, oh boy, prophecy. I've heard it all. I've heard all the nonsense. I'm sick of people saying that, oh, look, see, pretty much Jesus is going to come within the next couple of weeks. This virus is predicted in scripture. And you're like, I've heard all of that and I don't want it anymore. But what we need to understand, whether you are the one who's been burned out on prophetic teaching, or whether you're the one that's like, that keeps sending me all these videos enlightening me on the last days that we're in. The truth is, when we look at biblical prophecy, there are incredibly important messages. A huge portion of the scriptures are devoted to prophecy, and these prophecies from chapter 7 on through the end of the book are very, very important in helping us to understand our times, our day, the nature of human government, and what to expect and how it all ends up in the end as Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. And so I'm excited about these passages, and I hope that you'll enjoy them, and maybe you'll hear something new. You know, we had the four basic kingdoms in chapter 2, as we said. Well, now in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, or a series probably of three visions, of, again, the four kingdoms, the fourth of which will be at the return of Messiah. Now he's called the Son of Man. Now, in this case, rather than metals depicting regimes in the procession of these, now they're depicted more with the quality, because they're called beasts. They're these ravenous beasts that represent the kings or the kingdoms. First a lion representing the Babylonian kingdom, and then a bear, a fierce bear that's representing the Medo-Persians, and then you have the leopard that represents the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great. And then the fourth beast, which we would consider the Roman Empire, but it's really the government, Western civilization, that's set up beginning with the Roman government, but it extends and deteriorates to these 10 divisions, and finally this one evil guy that comes out of it who becomes the last human governor before Jesus returns. It's described not as an animal, it's described just as a monster. And so it's emphasizing the qualities of these rulers, not just who they are, not just identifying them. Even in chapter 2, with the, you know, the metals and the stone, it's all kind of neutral. It's not that they're bad or they're good. Even the stone that we believe is Jesus' return is just seen as a stone that comes and smashes everything. But now, as we see in chapter 7, we see a little more. So in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. I saw a vision by night. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So this is all throughout this area that centered around the Mediterranean. Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different than the other. The first like a lion, but he had eagle's wings, and his wings were finally cut up, plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Probably a reference to when Nebuchadnezzar almost lost his life, when he lost his mind, and then finally he repented and he became a person. Things changed in him. But next thing you know, a beast, another one, like a bear. And this is the Medo-Persian Empire, raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Probably a reference to the fact that the Medo-Persian Empire was, you know, it's the Medes and the Persians, but there were three basic kingdoms within the Medo-Persian Empire. The Lydian kingdom, which is present-day Turkey for the most part, and then, of course, Babylon, which is more Syria and Israel and Lebanon and part of Saudi Arabia, and then Egypt was the third one. So, you know, he was devouring much flesh. And then in verse 6, a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The Grecian Empire, where Alexander the Great always ruled with these four generals who, after he died, the kingdom was split up into four, each of these generals having one. And then finally in verse 7, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now we begin to see this evil ruler, the one who he calls the little horn. He has other titles. We usually refer to him as the Antichrist. That this last great kingdom, Western civilization, as it proceeds and deteriorates to where now there isn't just one central Rome, but there's all these other nations that are all basically governing their civilizations based on the principles of Western civilization, on the principles that flow forth from the wisdom that came from the Roman Empire. But there's one guy who is more evil and cruel than anyone else. And he becomes a huge focus. And then ultimately, we see this amazing revelation of the Son of Man, who the Ancient of Days, God, gives him the authority, and he comes and destroys the little horn and everything that goes against God and establishes his reign forever. Now, there's something I want to point out to you that I think is really important from this passage. And if you don't understand this, you will never understand history, you'll never understand government, and you'll be looking at the things that governmental leaders do, and you'll be like, why are they doing this? What is going on here? And here's the thing. Daniel explains to us, whether it's the Babylonians or the Medes and the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, or all of the other bureaucrats that followed this Roman form of government, they are all beasts. All human leaders are predators. They are all consumers. Don't expect any government authority to be somehow different in a huge way from this predatory nature that we see that is government for the rest of history until finally the Son of Man returns. You might remember before Israel had a king, they said, we want a king like everybody else. And God said, I want to be your king. He said, you don't want a king because if you get a king, he's going to tax you to death. He's going to send your sons off to war. He is going to take your daughters and take advantage of them and marry them. And you're going to be growing food and doing your work so that you can support bigger and bigger government. See, God warned them, but they said, well, no, we want a king like everyone else. Ever since then, what God has said then is true today, and it will be true for the rest of all of our lives until Jesus finally reigns as our king. Everybody who's in power, the power is going to go to their heads. It's why people become powerful. It's why they run for office. It's why they want government jobs. It's because by nature, they devour. They are consumers. And I'm sorry that I may sound overly jaded. I don't know. You know, honestly, you know, this week hearing what the FBI did to General Flynn, and it happened on a week when I also watched the the whole Waco documentary and thinking about it. And it's like, so if I'm a little overly negative, I came across it honestly. Our quote intelligence ministry frustrates me, but I become less frustrated when I realize Daniel knew even then. Of course, this is what government does. They are hungry. They're power hungry. They are beasts. It's the way they do business. And so he lays that out. But he goes on, and I love in verse 9 where he says, I saw thrones put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, the God who has always been there. His garment white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, thrown like a fiery flame, wheels of burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Here's God sitting on his throne. He's always been here. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people who meet his, you know, who are there with him. Many of them angels, probably others, those who have gone to heaven, you know, ahead of us. And there they are at his throne, and he's opening the books, and he's going to judge. But in verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. He said, in the middle of I'm seeing the glory of God, then I hear this little horn yapping and going on and on in a boastful, prideful way, pompous words the horn was speaking. And I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And so he says, I saw God on his throne. I saw this pompous little jerk who is ruling the world and taking advantage of people. But there, the righteous one comes and destroys him and now sets up the kingdom that God has always wanted for his people. And he saw in verse 13, in the night visions, one like the Son of Man. Son of Man is a term for Messiah that's used in the Old Testament quite a bit. And Jesus always or often referred to himself as the Son of Man. See, and for some people are like, wait, why the Son of Man? Aren't all humans sons of men? Exactly. But the Son of Man is the one who was God. He is completely God, and yet he became a human. He became a man because he wanted to save us, to reach us. And so I love him being called the Son of Man. This is our Jesus. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one, shall not be destroyed. And then in verse 15, Daniel was like, what is this? And so he came near one of the, probably an angel that was standing by, and he goes, what is all this? Who are the, and he explained, those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, really, all that you need to know is all of those kingdoms are going to happen and they are going to be ravenous beasts. But guess what? The people who are in a relationship with God, the people who have been redeemed by him, they win in the end, and God's kingdom will be established forever. You really don't need to know more than that. But Daniel, like us, he goes, but what about the fourth beast? He was interesting. He was different than all the others. Dreadful, teeth of iron, nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces, trampled the residue with its feet. And how about those 10 horns from which he came with? He had eyes and a mouth speaking pompous words. He was better looking than all his peers in verse 20. In verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Why would this guy prevail? Why would he win over God's people for a period of time until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom? And so he goes, well, the real point is that Messiah is going to come and defeat this guy. But if you really need to know, the fourth beast, it's a fourth kingdom that's going to be different than others, devouring the whole earth, trampling it and breaking it in pieces. Really a prophecy of what evil, powerful government is engulfing and consuming everything. It doesn't matter where, you know, you get to the point where it used to be you think certain governments are good and others are bad. Now it's like they're all acting alike. They're taking over. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who will come out of this, but this other one's going to be different. He'll subdue three kings in order to take power, and he'll speak pompous words, verse 25, against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. He's such a control freak that he wants to control even the way that you celebrate, even the normal parts of your life. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That is, when he turns on God's people, there's a time, times would be two and time would be one and half a time would be a half. So 3.5 years is what he's referring to here, this period of what we would call the second half of the tribulation. In other prophecies, as you'll see later, we know it's years because he also refers to it in months and in days as well. But he says, hey, time's going to come when for 3.5 years, this guy is going to make life hell on earth for God's people. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So he's focusing a lot of his interest on who is this pompous little guy? Who is it? Now, we can read, we'll see more about him in other prophecies in Daniel, and so don't worry, this isn't all we know about this leader. And then you can read about him in Revelation 12 and 13 if you really want to do extra homework. But the little horn, the final world ruler, the one who is killed by the Son of Man, by Messiah himself, this guy is similar to other rulers. He's just worse. He's just more intensified. But as we look at the distinct characteristics of this little horn, we can learn something about the kinds of people who are governing the world, what we would expect from them, what we expect of anyone who not just, I don't believe that this guy is in power right now. I don't believe that anyone who's in power right now is, because for one thing, I don't see anyone today who's universally accepted. But you're going to see similarities in people who come to power today and who this guy was. Like, for instance, it says twice in verse 8 and in verse 20 that he has the eyes of a man. You know, he is somebody that, as it says, he was actually, eyes were like the eyes of man there in verse 8. So he had these, you know, probably the eyes that it's referring to is this, you know, the eyes are the window to the soul. So it's probably a reference to the fact that when he would look at you, it was like, whoa, I feel like he's looking right through me. This is an aspect of charisma that maybe, I'm sure you've experienced it, but probably not to the extent of something like this. I've known some great people, some very charismatic people in my life. And one thing that they all shared is when they looked at me, it felt like we were connected. It felt intimidating, but amazing at the same time. The ability to look and to really see, like to look at someone and see through them. One of my old guy who was a mentor for me in the martial arts, Ed Parker, I remember the first time I faced off with him in order to do some karate, and he had this stare, and he looked, and it was just like intimidating. I had seen him in all TV shows and on all the Pink Panther movies and everything. He had the ability to stare a hole right in you. It was so intimidating. Well, this is this guy, deeply charismatic, deeply in a way that he looks at you and he can see right through you. He also had pompous words. We see that in verse 8, a mouth speaking pompous words. In verse 11, I saw the sound of pompous words that he was speaking. Down in verse 20 and again in verse 25, he speaks pompous words. And they're words against the Most High there in that verse. It's like, wow, he speaks so arrogantly. He is so narcissistic that what comes out of his mouth is to brag about himself. Now, you may be thinking about your favorite politician that you think is pompous. Well, let me help you out here a little. They are all pompous. They are all absolutely prideful. Some people are more transparent about it maybe than others, but every one of them are pompous. If you decide that you are the person who should be running this country or running the city or running the county or running the state, by very nature of that, how arrogant and pompous of you to believe that you are that person. And again, it doesn't matter whether you're the Honorable Speaker of the House or whether you're the President of the United States or the Governor of California or a county supervisor, whoever. Pomposity goes with politics. And so it's not surprising that when this guy comes along, he outdoes everyone when it comes to arrogance, when it comes to narcissism. But it also, he looked a certain way in verses 20 and in verse 25. It says his appearance was greater than his peers, than his fellows. And that may eliminate certain unattractive people, but, you know, again, in verse 25, it was, you know, here he is. He's this guy who excels above everyone else, all of his peers. There are certain people who will rise in power. And he's a guy who, in the end, we're like, wow, this guy is amazing. But he also wars against the saints. He hates God's people, ultimately. Now, you know, and it says that in verses 21 and 25, and it says in verse 25 that he hates them for 3.5 years. Now, there are some politicians who just seem to hate Christians. So that would certainly apply. But be careful, because when this guy was coming to power, for his first term, his first 3.5 years, he was friendly to Christians, to God's people. And then he turned on them. And so ultimately, the more that government turns on the people of God, the more they show their characteristics similar to the little horn. He made war against the saints and even prevailed. And then in verse 25, where it talks about he tried to change times and laws. See, that's that governmental obsession with controlling everything that you do. During the tribulation, will be the ultimate nanny state where the ruler knows what's best for you and they will decide for you. They don't trust people even with having a birthday party or a family get together or church or anything else. It's like, no, we tell you what you can do. We tell you when to celebrate. We decide what the holidays are and what they aren't. It's this nanny state obsession with controlling every aspect of people's lives. You can't have birthday parties. Yesterday I had a privilege of doing a wedding, and they had like several venues were canceled. It was a small wedding, but we ended up driving out in the middle of nowhere to some secret spot, dirt road and everything else, until we could finally do the wedding. And it ended up being a beautiful ceremony and a special time with a couple from our church. But at the same time, it's like, how sad that even for something as simple as a wedding, you have to sneak out into the wilderness in order to do it. Well, that's what government will ultimately do. They want to tell you what you can do and what you can't do in every area of your lives. And it's kind of interesting that Christianity used to be accused of, over everyone, judging everyone, telling everyone what to do. Now, as it turns out, as governmental power continues to expand, as we accelerate toward the situation that will ultimately lead to the coming of the Lord, that here is government becoming more of more Victorian than the Christians, more fundamentalist, more extremist in wanting to control your behavior, even your behavior behind closed doors. That's what government does, according to Daniel's prophecy. Ultimately, though, the little horn will be destroyed by the Son of Man. And here's what rule looks like in the kingdom of God. When God is in charge, we see, for instance, in verses 9 and 10, this beautiful, majestic scene in heaven. It's pure, it's majestic, the books are opened, it's fair. Here is a righteous judge sitting on a throne who will not be pushing his weight around, who will not be manipulating people, trying to entrap them or whatever. It's like, no, let's just open the books and let's see what you've done with my son. It's as simple as that. So a fair, pure, majestic, glorious government. Ultimately, in God's rule, will be ruled by the Son of Man. In verse 13, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and they brought him before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Ultimately, what the kingdom looks like is what the world is supposed to look like. With God being fair, with the Son of Man not being a favorite, he has all this ethnic diversity that we see here. It's going to last forever. There is no end of his term. It's going to go on forever. And amazingly, look at this in verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Down in verse 22, when the Ancient of Days came, judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. The time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, and his kingdom will last forever. And all dominion shall serve and obey him. Human government, human power structures, driven by narcissistic individuals who think that they are better than everyone else, who believe that the whole world needs them. Power is a power grab. In the kingdom of God, he shares. He goes, I'm not threatened by you at all. You are worshiping me, and I'm giving the kingdom to you. It's what God did in the first place when he created humans. He said, you can have choices. You are in charge. Name the animals whatever you want. Take care of this garden that I've placed you in. When it's all said and done, we won't worship a king that constantly wants to smash us, restrict us, put more and more rules on us. It turns out, for those who worship him, the kingdom is ours. He gives it to us. He shares with us. We have everything in common with him. All of us being different, all of us fitting and belonging in his kingdom. True rulers with the heart of God share the kingdom, share the authority, share the power. Now, as we look through this, I'm sure there are some people who are watching who are thinking, why do you see all this as being, you know, still in the future? Because there are people who believe, for instance, in preterism, which is the idea that all of what we call biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. So they would say that, you know, that this little horn was Antiochus Epiphanes, who came along right before Christ. Jesus was born and then set up his kingdom. All millennials believe that we are now in the kingdom. Well, the reason why I am premillennial, meaning that when I read the scriptures, the way I see it is, this hasn't happened yet. This is going to happen. This is the ultimate end. Is that, sorry, I don't see any leader that has been as universally accepted as the little horn, nor can I possibly look at the world today and say, wow, we're in the kingdom. Isn't this great? To me, our world today looks like this mess of power grabbing that Daniel describes for our times, for the times before Messiah will come. And so I don't object to people who interpret it differently, but that's just so you understand. I'm teaching it. That's why I see it this way. To me, to look at this and say we're already in that kingdom, or to say that, oh, this is referring to something that's already passed, I just can't buy that. So what application can we make of all of this, these two clear distinctions today? I do think, and you can't escape this, what type of leaders should we support? You know, because we live in a country where we can select our leaders, more or less, at least we can pick between one or the other. Now, there will never be a perfect leader. Like I say, they're all monsters to one degree or another. They're pretty much almost all of them that I know of are pompous and narcissistic. But we should still look at these qualities, comparing the qualities of the little horn and the qualities of the Son of Man, and go, man, if I can find somebody whose qualities more resemble that one. See, even David as a king was an inherent compromise as a ruler over Israel. He had some huge weaknesses, and all of our leaders will. But understand this, when we cast our votes, don't get the idea that somehow this person or that person or the other person is God's man for the job. Whenever I hear people referring to a politician as God's man, or even when I hear people referring to a pastor as, "Your pastor, you're God's man for the hour," I want to throw up. God's man is the Son of Man. Don't get that confused. Everything that happens today is a distorted compromise. You do the best you can, but at the same time, we know ultimately our hope, you know, Jesus said, my kingdom isn't like this world. And so our hope always is looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. But I think when we look at life today, another application of this is, what should I expect? Should I be surprised when government is corrupt, when the, quote, intelligence community is lying and distorting and twisting things? Should the deep state really surprise me? Should I be, panicky about what's happening next? What if this guy? What if that person? No, this is what it's going to be until Messiah comes. So don't expect anything other than that. You shouldn't be all upset and worked up about it. And I remind myself of this whenever I see human government being such an abuse of power. I think back to this passage and go, that's exactly what God told Daniel it was going to be like. Jesus made it very clear as well. Paul did as well. Don't expect anything other than a constant deterioration, a political power grab until the Son of Man comes to remove us out of here and ultimately to destroy evil government forever. But I also look at this, and as I compare the little horn with the Son of Man, how about personally? Which of these exhibits the kind of values that most exhibit what's important to me? Am I just a consumer? Am I just someone who wants to win? Am I someone who thinks I'm better than others? I am pompous. I don't want to allow other people the freedom to exercise some of their own autonomy. I think that people ought to vote the way I tell them to vote. I think that they should please me or else. Hey, in my own life, am I ruling in my household or at my place of work? Am I looking more like the little horn? Am I looking more like the Son of Man? That's a personal challenge for all of us. And we need to be ready for his glorious appearance. I believe in putting the rest of prophecy together that Jesus promised us, and that before he comes down and lands on the Mount of Olives and destroys the little horn forever, I believe that he's going to take us up to be with him. And the worse the world gets, and the more it seems like, wow, it used to be, you're thinking, well, I wonder who, maybe the Antichrist is Henry Kissinger. Now it's like, it could be almost anyone. I'm ready for him to come back. It reminds me of how important it is to be ready for his return, because that is our hope. And then ultimately, it's really important that we speak the truth to others. Don't get sucked into political arguments and discussions and all of this sort of thing. It's only a distraction. What people need to know is that God loves them, that Jesus died for them, that this world is going to be a mess until he returns. That's something that we need to share with others. Ultimately, as I look at this chapter, as I look at all of these prophecies, I think it's really good to know how this whole thing winds up. Knowing the end, knowing actually that the Ancient of Days won't someday be on the throne. The Ancient of Days for all of days has been on the throne. God is still on the throne. Jesus will, in the end, come and destroy everything that's wrong. What I want to make sure is that there's not a bunch of stuff that I'm doing that he has to destroy people like me. So for me to have the perspective of how things wind up, I don't care if it ends today or 100, 200, 1,000 years from now. If it's a long time before the little horn finally comes and the Son of Man finally destroys him, it's just because God wanted to save even more people than I realized. And his timing is fine. My job now is to remember I'm visiting this planet, this system, this government, these beasts, these devouring, predatory monsters don't represent me or the kingdom that I'm a part of. I'm a child of God. I'm a child, a follower of the Son of Man. Someday I will receive the kingdom with him. He's going to share it with me. There's no ambition or egotism in the way that he is, and I look forward to that. But I'm glad to know how it ends, for sure. There's going to come a day, though, and if you're listening to me or watching, I want you to know this. There will come a day when, as it says here, the books are opened and you face the judge. the Ancient of Days. He's on his throne now, but someday books will be open. And one of the books we learn in Revelation that's going to be open is called the Book of Life, the book that lists all of the people who received Jesus Christ as their Savior, who then become followers of the Son of Man. If you've made that decision to receive him, then when Judgment Day comes, if he starts flipping through all the stuff you did BC, go check the other book, and Jesus will say it. Nope. Name's in the Book of Life. I paid for all of those failures and sins. I love them. I forgive them. I died for them. Make sure that your name is written in the Book of Life, because judgment is coming. You look at the devolution of our world, how everything is deteriorating, and you got to know, this just can't go on forever. Are you ready to face the Ancient of Days as he sits on his throne? I pray that you are. I pray that you get right with him. And if you've never done that, even right now, within your heart, wherever you are, you may be driving in your car, you can just say to him, in your heart, in your mind, say, I want my name to be in the Book of Life. I want to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to follow this gracious Son of Man, not to get sucked in by the evil human rulers that are part of a kingdom that has to die, that is going to be destroyed. Give your life to him. Give him permission. And if you do that, you are immediately a child of God. Now you're on the right side of history. Now your name is written in the Book of Life, and there isn't anything that the future holds that you need to be afraid of, because you are one of those who he is going to say, our kingdom is coming, you know? And so I hope if you haven't done that, you'll do it today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for going to the extent that you went to show the world that there's only one ruler who deserves power, and that is you. Help us to be immune to the disappointment when political monsters act like monsters. Help us to expect that, but to know that the end is coming. And if there's anyone listening who needs to get right with you to be forgiven right now, please just come into their life. Come alongside them. Enter the depths of who they are, their heart, and let them know that like the rest of us, you have taken their sin and you've made them clean and pure because they're allowing you to do that. God, I thank you that you're not just a power-hungry God who forces worship on us, that you are one who serves us, who loves us, who died for us, and gives us the privilege of following you and worshiping you and ruling and reigning with you. Thank you for this amazing prophecy from several thousand years ago that is so current now. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.